We're now going to read together from God's Word. And we're going to read from John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1 to the verse 21. 1 to 21. Let's read God's Word together. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for those people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his own holy and divine word. Turn with me to the passage that we read together from John chapter 6. The modern day British sandwich industry began in the spring of 1980. When Marks and Spencer's began selling packaged sandwiches for the first time. And some people thought, why would we buy something that we can make at home? And yet, by 2017, this British sandwich industry is worth $8 billion a year. In short, we love sandwiches. I want to approach our passage today, this very short passage, like a sandwich. In this chapter, you've got a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. You've got a misunderstanding in verses 14 and 15. And then you have another miracle, Jesus walking on the water. You've got this misunderstanding in the middle of a miracle sandwich. And that misunderstanding in the middle is actually really important. For example, we've got these stories. We have these miracles in Matthew's gospel. He mentions both those miracles, but not the part in between. That's our cue when you're reading scripture, when you're reading the words, looking for clues like that. That's our cue to realize that John is being really deliberate here. This misunderstanding in the middle of this miracle sandwich is pointing us to John's point. He has a bigger point to make than just look at this miracle, look at this miracle. Like he says at the end of his book, he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we may have life. That's his big picture. So let's look at the first part of our sandwich. Let's look at that first miracle. If you ask a young child, where does food come from? You wouldn't be too surprised if nowadays they said, oh, food comes from Tesco. Food comes from Asda. Rather than plants, animals, or farms. But for most of the world, across all of history, they knew where their food came from. I'm sure many of us have that knowledge as well, because food to them and food to people in Scotland, particularly in the past, but still today for many, food is of daily importance to their survival. But for many of us, food is a comfortable thing. In first century Israel, bread and fish were certainly massive parts of their daily survival. It was a huge part of their daily diet. And that's the context for this miracle here in this passage. Here you've got a great crowd of people, it says. Verse 10 says it's about 5,000 men. So never mind potentially women and children on top of that. And so Jesus asks Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip answers, it's going to take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread just for each person to simply have a bite. Now, he's thinking on purely human terms, which is why he failed the test that Jesus was giving him. He's thinking purely on physical human terms when he hears that question from Jesus. This is going to be a lot deeper than that, Jesus is indicating. And then Andrew pipes up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? There's too many people here. 5 small barley loaves, 2 fish. But Jesus has everyone sit down. He took the loaves. He took the fish. He gave thanks. And he started giving to everyone as much as they wanted. Now, this was a miracle because everyone has enough to eat. It's impossible, but it's a miracle. And not only that, but there are 12 baskets of leftover bread at the end. This is impossible, but Jesus can do it. It's proof that he is God himself, the creator with control over the laws of nature, over the natural order of the world that he made. Of course, he can do this. But John is telling us about this miracle, not for that reason. He's telling us about this miracle for a different reason. Because he wants us to know, and he's giving us the clues in the narrative, in the passage, in the verses. He's giving us the clues to see that he's trying to say, actually, Jesus is the new Exodus. Exodus is a word that means departure. And the title, that word becomes the title of the second book of the Bible all the way back in the Old Testament. It's an event that means rescue. Basically, John is wanting us to see that Jesus is the promised rescue and rescuer. And he gives us the clues to see it. The first clue is at the end of John chapter 5, in verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And then straight away we get this story in chapter 6. Because basically, Moses wrote about me. Jesus is going to provide the evidence that he's the one Moses wrote about. The two things are connected. We should always remember when reading the Bible that there weren't any chapter divisions back in the day. It was all one big story. And with Moses in mind, the second clue is in verse 4. It's a very simple verse thrown right in there. Why? It says, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, the Passover was the high point of the Exodus in the Old Testament. The Exodus being the rescue of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. And the Passover is the sacrifice of a lamb, with its blood covering the outside door of each home. And this kept everyone inside safe from God's judgment, which passed over them because of the blood on the door. That blood on the door meant that God's judgment passed over that home, and it triggered their freedom from slavery. This is what freed them. John wants us to read this and to think God's promised rescue is over. When it was near the time of this festival, the Passover, the expectations of the people were heightened. The third clue is in the bread. Later in this chapter, Jesus tells the people that God gave them bread from heaven. Because after the Passover, after they got out of Egypt, and as those people, the Israelites, wandered around the desert, God gave them miracle bread. It was called manna and appeared on the ground every single morning. Miracle bread that God provided. Here is another miracle where God provides bread for the people to eat. We're meant to see the little clues there pointing us to the story of the Exodus. The fourth clue is in the 12 leftover baskets of bread. This rescue is going to be sufficient. It's going to be enough, and it's going to be abundant for the 12 tribes of Israel, or for all of God's people. This whole miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, as we know it as, it's meant to make them think and to make us think of this Exodus, this rescue story. Throughout the Old Testament, God was promising a new rescue, which would be a new Exodus under a new leader. We get most of this from Isaiah 11. That's a chapter well worth reading at home later on today. So here we have, in this first miracle, we've got the picture of Jesus saying to the people, here is a new Exodus. But it's not going to be a physical new Exodus. He wasn't saying, I've come to give you freedom from the Romans this time. Jesus was saying something else entirely. And that's why we get this next part. That's why at the end of this story, we get verses 14 and 15. Verse 13, they filled the 12 baskets of leftover bread. verse 14, we get a misunderstanding. That's the middle part of our sandwich. Human beings are prone to try and create a Jesus from what we want. We want to create a Jesus that fits our own agenda. I've heard people say phrases like, "Oh, my Jesus wouldn't do that. My Jesus will forgive me. That's his job. My Jesus came to make life easier." That's what the people here were doing. They want Jesus on their terms, doing things their way. We're prone to making the same mistake. We want Jesus on our terms. We want Jesus to do the things that we care about, the things that we prioritize, to help us in the things that we think are the most important for us. Me, me, me. My Jesus, my Jesus, my Jesus. And I'm using that in the negative sense. That's why John focuses on this. Because the human race is so prone to making this mistake. Verse 14 and 15 tells us that there was an emotional movement. There was this desire, Jesus knew it. There was this desire to make Jesus their king. Because they could see, wow, this guy has power. Maybe this is our get out clause from the Romans. Maybe this is what's going to make our nation state powerful again. Maybe this will make our people glorious again. All of a sudden, things have gone badly wrong. They've got the total wrong end of the stick as to what Jesus was trying to tell them. And Jesus, straight away, disappears up a mountain. We see that in verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This new exodus, this new rescue, wasn't a physical, purely human rescue. It was meant to show us that Jesus has come to give us spiritual life. That's why he uses the bread. I mean, bread is the stuff of life. For us to eat, something dies. Grain stalks have died in the ground. Plants die. Animals have died. Basically, those things die. It dies so that we don't die, so that we survive. Now, later in this chapter, again, Jesus says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." It's all leading to the cross. The whole idea is that Jesus is the one who gives God's eternal life to us because he gives his life for us. He dies so that we survive. But not only so that we survive, he dies so that we live. And we have God's life in us. That's why he dies. So we feed on him. That's the language of bread. That's the language of this chapter. We feed on him. This isn't cannibalism. He's not literally bread. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for this idea of feeding on him. This idea of bread of life. I am the bread of life, he says. It's a metaphor for trusting in him, for believing in him, for relying on him. Bread was the staple diet. It's what kept them alive. We feed on this bread by trusting that he died, bearing my sin, our sin, dying our death so that we would live. Believe in me, he'll say. Trust in me, because I am the one who will nourish you every single day. I'm the one who'll give you eternal life. But the crowd misinterpret this. They get it so wrong because they want their version of Jesus. They want a Jesus who will meet their present daily needs, their economic needs, their social needs, their national needs. They look at him, humanly speaking. And so when they say in verse 14, "Oh, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world," it sounds great. It sounds like they're hitting the nail on the head. But we can see from Jesus' response that actually they just think he's a new Moses who's going to lead them to defeat the Romans and bring Israel power, status, health, and wealth on this earth. Are we like this? Why are you here today? Are you looking for a Jesus who'll make you feel good? Who'll affirm everything you already think? Who'll say amen to the ideas that are in your head? Who'll give you things? Who'll give you status and position and success and power? Is that the Jesus you're looking for? Is that your version of Jesus? Jesus leaves and goes up the mountain because that's not why he came. His goal is not to make our lives great on this earth. We're not promised that at all. We don't find that language in the New Testament that you're going to have your best life now. It's not in the New Testament, that language, because as awful as these things are, and I mean things like poverty or hunger or disease, as awful as these things are, the great enemy in your life and my life and in the life of this world isn't, as awful as these things are, isn't poverty, disease, or hunger. But it's sin. That's the real enemy in my life and your life today. The problem is in me and my heart. And the new exodus, the new rescue, what Jesus has been trying to tell them is that he came to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from our slavery in Egypt, as in our slavery to sin. We're slaves. I don't know if you know that feeling when you're tied to a sin, you're chained to a sin, and you can't pull yourself away from it. You keep making the same mistakes. You keep saying the same things. You keep doing the same things. You hurt people the same way every day. It just keeps coming back. You're a slave to it. It's as if you can't help it, because we can't ultimately. We're chained to it. We're slaves. That's why Jesus came, to rescue us, to free us from that slavery. Sin will not dominate us. Sin will not defeat us. Yes, it'll still be present, but the power of sin is broken in our lives because the new rescuer has come. But the people just don't see it. And that leads us to our second miracle. On the other side of this misunderstanding in the middle. The miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Are you part of the crowd? How are you going to respond? How am I going to respond to Jesus? Are we disappointed that Jesus, it doesn't just promise that he's going to make life easier and nicer And in that disappointment, in that grumbling, we ultimately just walk away. Or are we a follower of Jesus? Are we one of his disciples? Because the story now focuses in. The crowd is to the side. It's nighttime. The story focuses in on the disciples. They're waiting down at the lake. Jesus went up the mountain. They're twiddling their thumbs. They don't know where he's gone. They're waiting down at the lake. Jesus doesn't appear, and so they just go on without him. You wouldn't be surprised if they were thinking to themselves, what's going on here? I thought Jesus had the answers. I thought Jesus was going to do something. Is he going to do anything? What was Jesus really going to come and do? They wanted to make him a king, and he goes away. Isn't he going to be our king? Isn't he going to help us? That's actually ultimately why, and it's at the end of this chapter, Judas betrays Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't going to do things in Judas's terms. He wasn't going to do things the way Judas wanted him to. Judas wanted him to become this powerful king, and then Judas would have quite a high position in that kingdom. Jesus doesn't do that for him. So he betrays him. You wouldn't be surprised if they're just asking themselves, what's Jesus' plan here? What's he going to do? That's why we get this second miracle. And it is a miracle. He's not walking on the edge of the lake. He's not walking on the silt that has gathered up, and he's actually just standing in a couple of inches of water. No. These are seasoned fishermen. They know what they're talking about. They know these lakes. They know it's a miracle that he's actually walking on the water. But it's actually another clue, as an aside, that this is the new Exodus. Because what comes after the Exodus, the Passover? The people crossed the waters. There was a water miracle. This is a water miracle. This is Jesus crossing the waters. He's walking on it. Like I said, Jesus' work was not to solve the economic crisis or to free them from the Romans. But when he walked on the water, he was confirming to his disciples and to us reading who he really is and what he really meant. In the first miracle, Jesus was saying, I am the rescuer. This is the new Exodus. And I will give you abundant daily nourishment through me. I'm going to give you life through me. He was promising them an eternal life, not an easy life. But in the second miracle, he makes it even clearer how he'll nourish them for the rest of their lives and for eternity. You got verse 18 there. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. They're in a storm. I don't know how rough your life feels right now. But maybe today you're asking in the storm of your life, why isn't he making my life that little bit easier? Why isn't he there? Where is Jesus? You might be asking. The miracle here is that Jesus comes down from the mountain, down to his people. He walks over to us when it should be impossible, when it seems impossible. And he says, it is I. Do not be afraid. My friends, he gives us himself. He doesn't promise us things like bread or status or national power. He promises us, he gives us himself. It is I. That's the point of this chapter. That's the point of the Exodus and the bread. It's me, Jesus is saying. I will rescue my people from their most serious need, from their sin. Not the Romans. I will bring the new exodus, the new rescue. I am the promised rescuer, he says. Come to me, because I'm coming to you. Feed on me, trust in me, believe in me. In me there is life, enough for everyone. I am the bread. I'll get into the boat with you during the storm. It is I. He'll come down from the mountain like he comes down from heaven, and he gives us himself. The whole point is those three words, it is I. How do we respond? Do you just want your version of Jesus? A version that isn't real? A version that will do nothing for you? A version that will leave you alone when the storm and when death comes? Or will you accept Jesus on his terms, where he guarantees us that he'll deal with our biggest problem, that he'll give us eternal life, and that he'll be with us himself, with his people? He is telling his church, it is I. My job is not to make you great in that way. My job is to be with you, to save you and nourish you daily. Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts.